I'm grateful, as all preachers are at gospel meetings, for all the food that's come my way. I'm sorry to tell you that my capacity is not up to my opportunity. And I wish I could do more to express my appreciation by eating more, but it's just absolutely beyond me. But I am delighted at the chance to be with you. That's the biggest blessing of all. And Thanksgiving every day is a little hard to take in, but you have been so thoughtful in that way and in other ways that are even more precious to me in the kind of reactions you've had to the things we've spoken of and the encouragement you've given and just the pleasure of your company, spiritual in nature, earnest in spirit, and I'm grateful. I'm grateful for the privilege of entering in a small way into your work of faith and labor of love. I express special appreciation to those who have invited people to come. I know it has not always worked, but you did it. And I would say, given the number of people who have come as a result of the invitation of members of this body of believers, that there must have been a lot more invitations given than this. Many, many more. You do well. And I'm grateful for this kind of spirit in a group of Christians. You unhesitatingly speak to others about Christ and invite them to hear more of His Word. This is one of the great texts of the Scripture. One of those grand high points. All the Word of God is important, of course, but there are certain chapters that simply soar. And this one does. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or as the American Standard has it, did not count it a thing to be held on to or grasped, but made himself of no reputation, or as the American Standard has it, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He emptied himself. Of course, this text does not mean that he emptied himself of deity. It does not mean that he emptied himself of the attributes of deity, because if you have no attributes, you have no deity. But it does mean that he yielded his rights, that he emptied himself of the glory that was his in the palisades of heaven, where thousands upon thousands of angels adoringly worshipped him, and where he was held in the high esteem that deity ought to be. He gave that all up. Of course, this chapter speaks of the incarnation, when God took on human flesh and dwelt down here, not as an archangel with a flaming sword, but as a man who was in so many ways ordinary in appearance, looked much like you and I do. And the impact of his coming was such that the world will never be the same again. And speaking for ourselves as disciples of his, we will never be the same again. And we give the glory to him and to his Father who sent him here. This brief and powerful passage speaks to the thing that is almost inconceivable in nature. have this mind in you. This attitude, I believe, a good and correct translation, which was also in Christ. When the term mind is used, as it is in some versions, it often confuses us because it's used interchangeably for two different ideas. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, the apostle, and I think you're speaking for the apostles, the apostle Paul, said, "We have the mind of Christ." That's a different word. That refers to knowledge, understanding. In this text, in verse 5, it's speaking about attitude and disposition. Of course, our ancient ancestors were seduced by the idea that if they could just eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which had been prohibited, then they would be as God. And sometimes we have wished that we could be omniscient and know everything, we could be omnipotent and be able to do everything, that we could rule our world to the extent that we would be responsible to none. Never have to give an account to anybody. We have been seduced by that kind of temptation, and we still are. We are not content to be men made in the image of God, which is glory enough for anyone. We want to be God. We want to be supermen. It is not possible. It will not happen. And we need to give up such vain imaginings and rejoice that we have been made in the image of God and prepared for a destiny that is beyond words to describe. Have this attitude, this disposition in you. I want to talk to you tonight about various facets of the attitude and disposition of Christ as it has been revealed to us through His coming and becoming like us. He said that He came to reveal the Father. He said that when we had seen Him, we had seen the Father. We do not need to see Jesus to understand the immense power of God. Paul said in Romans 1:20 that the invisible things of Him are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that have been made, even His everlasting power and Godhood. We can see that in the world He made. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist said. The firmament shows His handiwork. We can see power. We can see unimaginable wisdom that not only conceived this world but created it and now maintains it. That's not our problem. What we needed to see was the heart of God. And Jesus has revealed it. It's always interested me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Paul says that by the Holy Spirit has been revealed the deep things of God. So what Jesus has revealed to us is not the external, superficial things about God, things that are true. But don't open up His heart. What I want you to know tonight, and you perhaps already know this, that God in His Son opened up His heart to men and made Himself vulnerable to men, made it possible for you to hurt Him deeply in ways that we ourselves are loath to do. We'll hardly raise our hand in greeting to somebody across the way for fear they don't see us, and we'll be standing there like some fool waving to nobody. But God got up and waved at us with the hope that somebody would respond. So the deep things of God, the things that are at His profoundest consciousness, are revealed to us in His Son who came down here to live among us. And we need to know about this because it's God's intention that we should be like Him. Marvel of marvels. That we should be conformed to His image. Romans 8, 29. That we should be transformed from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. And as Christians tonight, especially, I want us to think about whether we are achieving this or not. Whether we are trying to achieve it or not. Or whether we are simply going through those familiar patterns of activity that we call religion, and hoping at the end of the day we'll have gone enough and done enough and been enough involved in those activities that somehow something will have happened. That's not good enough. We have sung hymns tonight. I want to be more like Jesus. Do you? It's not a small undertaking. I've already tried to make it so clear in the course of these lessons that unless you are totally committed, it will not happen. It will not happen. But that's not tonight's study. We want to have the self-emptying mind of Jesus that is concerned more for the needs of others than for his own. That is absolutely, totally purified of selfishness and self-will and self-centeredness. Let self be crucified and slain, says the poem. And all in vain its effort be to rise again except to live for others. If we're going to live with Christ, we're going to have to die. That's the necessity. That is the pattern. It's seen in his own death, burial, and resurrection. It must come to pass in our lives. We must die. The man that we are must die so that the man that can be can live. That is a painful process. It was painful for the Lord. It will be painful for us, but it will be the most healing pain that we ever experience. Let me speak first of all tonight about his patient love. I can tell you, there is nothing more that I need than patience. Endurance with people, not so much tonight as I think about it, enduring bad circumstances, though that's a fashion, that is a facet of it. I want to think with you tonight about enduring people. Patiently loving people. Patiently hoping, anticipating that something good is going to come out of people. It has been the source of the greatest comfort to me to read about Jesus' interaction with the 12. I started out my studies many years ago thinking those were paragons of virtue. Those men were the finest men on earth, and that they would be easy to deal with because they had the right attitude about most everything and just were sterling models of humanity. That was, of course, not true. The Lord had to endure so much with those fellows. I've often said that I would have sacked every last one of them after 6 months, knowing my attitude and disposition, and been done with them and said, if I can't get better than this, I'll just do without. They were bad. Argued all the way through 3 years about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God, who's going to be the kingpin in here, struggling with vain carnal ambition against which Paul inveighs in this text. And they were full of it. And you say, how could that be? They lived in the presence of Jesus. Well, I will tell you this. If you had lived in the presence of Jesus, you wouldn't be one bit better off if your attitude wasn't different than it is today as a consequence of not being in his physical presence. That was not the answer. 3 years, and on the night that he was to be betrayed, in that upper room, they argued, Luke says, about that subject again. How do you put up with this? How do you put up with the James and John? 9th chapter of Luke, verses 52, 53. When coming through Samaria, and Jesus has set his journey toward Jerusalem. He's moving now in the direction of the final expression of his presence here on the earth. And they come to Samaria, to a Samaritan village, to prepare them for the coming Christ who's going to come there, and they did not receive him. Do you know what James and John said? They said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven upon these people? And Jesus said to them, you don't know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy people, I came to save them. Find people. And if, to be brief, I take up the Apostle Peter. He was a problem. Oh, he was well-intentioned. The thing that saved Peter was that he would take rebuke and learn from it. But he got plenty of rebukes. This is the man when Jesus, for the first time at Caesarea Philippi, told the disciples that I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. That Peter responded there in the 16th chapter of Matthew. He said, it will never happen, if I may paraphrase. Lord, be it far from you. Get that out of your mind. Let me tell you how to run your business. That's not how it's going to be. Is this the kind of people? Oh, I'm telling you, the Lord was so patient. He kept on working with them. And what did he do? This outstanding example of spirituality. He denied the Lord three times. The last time Kurt says, well, you've got to appreciate the depth of this betrayal. Would you have said, you'll be all right? I know he got out there and said he didn't even know me. I know in my greatest need he abandoned me totally, and I know the rest of these fellows did the same. But he'll be all right. Would you have said that? I don't know. We're not patient enough sometimes. I'm not talking about indulgence. I'm talking about the determination in our hearts that we're going to give our very best to this individual until it is determined beyond all question that there is no interest in the gospel and no hope that they'll ever grow up. He was so patient. And he was right. Except for Judas, all those men turned out to be just exactly what he said they could be. The Apostle Peter sort of established in the mind of the student of the 12 why they lasted as they did. Because when Jesus, having fed the 5,000 and stirred the imagination of this carnally minded crew who wanted ever more of that, and then preached his sermon on the bread of life so that he turned them all away and many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And then he looked in the 6th chapter of John as it comes to its conclusion and at the disciples and said, will you also go away? And Peter said a fine thing. He said, Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I want to tell you, he didn't understand half the Lord said. And there may be some in this audience here tonight that don't understand half the Lord said. But in your heart is a determination. In your heart is the decision that he is the Christ and you believe that. Let me tell you the difference between the good and the bad people as they interacted with Jesus is not the ones that immediately got it and took off in the right direction and the ones that didn't get it and took off in the wrong direction. The difference was that some of them, none of them understood very much. At the beginning. None of them understood very much at the beginning. But the good ones stayed to listen and to learn. And as long as somebody will stay to listen and to learn, we need to patiently endure in teaching. I learned some time ago that going out to see somebody about attendance at the worship assemblies and quoting Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 was not exactly helpful. You'd as well stand at the tomb of Lazarus and say, come forth. Well, they're dead. They can't come out. The issue is, will you go and teach them? Will you go and sit with them in their homes? That's always the crisis with me. If they're willing to sit down with me and study God's Word, then I got the patience. And that's the thing that will return them to life, is an intimate understanding of who Jesus is and what he has said, a thing that has been lost to them. And the last thing they need to help, they need to have impressed upon them is, you ought to be at the assemblies. It's sinful for you not to be at the assemblies. That's hardly the answer to their problem. Patience. And it encourages me because I know he's been patient with me. Do you ever get discouraged because you have to go back to the Lord again and again and again with the same old sin? Ever feel within yourself that Jesus is going to have enough of this after a while? He's going to say, that's it. You know, you've had enough mercy, you've had enough grace, and that's all you're going to get. I'm finished with you. You think he's going to do that? As long as you keep coming back and saying, I'm so heartily sorry. I'm going to get this right yet. I'll get up from here and try again with your help to be what you want me to be. Do you think he's going to cut you off? He died to make possible this great change in you. And he'll stay with you as long as you are committed to him and willing to get up one more time than you get down. We need to have that kind of love. We kind of want to throw people on the ash heap, you know, a lot. Well, I'm telling you, I've had enough of that. I'm guilty of it. I fool with that individual about as long as I want to fool with them. They just disappoint me every time. I really get out there and invest a lot in them, and then nothing. That is not the spirit of Christ at all. That is not the mind of Christ at all. We need to develop that patient love for others that causes us to endure as we seek to bring them to life in the first place or bring them to life again. Jesus had such compassion. He felt with us so well. He came down here to experience what we experienced. And he felt for us. Matthew 9:36, frequently noted, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, wandering around without a clue. And he saw that and it made his heart ache. He didn't say, what foolish people we have here. What craziness is this? Who would have thought that people with all the opportunities they have had would behave in this way? That dismissive spirit gets in us sometimes. We look out at a world of sinful people, and all we can do is talk about how bad they are. This world is bad. Give us some more news that's fresh. This world has always been bad. It's always been under the power of the evil one. It is the culture of the times. That's the way it's been before, and that's the way it'll begin be afterward if the world stands. And it's in this sort of world that the Lord came in the first place, and he came to seek and to save the lost from this ungodly generation. He had compassion. Oh, there are many expressions of it. I've already spoken about Jesus' experience with the woman of Samaria. I want to add just another dimension to that. He talked with a woman who was not exactly the grandest prospect. She was in a moral mess, not really that interested, evidently, in religion until he got things started. But what I want to point out to you is that he looked at everybody in the same way, from the highest to the lowest, from those who were looked on as pretty good people and those who were looked on as pretty bad people. All the same need, all the same concern on his part. He was the great Democrat, if you want to call him that, because he just loved everybody. And he put out for everybody. And there was no distinction in how he treated people. But the thing that touched me about that story, especially in the Gospel of John, which begins by saying that the Word, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, that he says in response to his disciples who came back from the city of Sychar with something to eat because it was noontime, it was lunchtime, and when they came back, they said, Rabbi, eat, that's in verse 31 of the fourth chapter, and he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they turned around and said, well, has somebody given him something to eat? He responds to that, my food is to do my Father's will and accomplish his work. What had he eaten on this occasion? What food had he had that they didn't know about? He had talked to one Samaritan woman. Think of it. He had spoken to one Samaritan woman. This is God who is speaking now. This is the infinite, the eternal, the all-knowing, the all-powerful. This is God who is speaking, and his heart is filled with joy and satisfaction because of the experience he had with one Samaritan woman. That touches me. Because that's how he feels about you. I don't care who you are in this audience. That's how he feels about you. And the great heart of God is filled to the full because somebody out there listens and somebody out there cares. And the joy of that interaction continues in his heart, I'm sure. He had great compassion on men. We need to have that kind of compassion. I was in Europe in 1958, in Germany, in Frankfurt. And I was in the main train terminal. And a young German girl came up to me. I was then about 27, I suppose, unmarried. And a young German girl came up to me with the most immoral proposition. And I can tell you, I am sure that I drew back in utter horror. And I remember that I said to her, "You ought not to be doing this." Oh, I let her know in no uncertain terms that I was not a part of anything that she was a part of, and that I had no interest in her business enterprise. But I was wrong to react like that. Jesus would never have reacted like that. I want you to ask yourself the question tonight, why was it that sinners of the most awful sort could be so comfortable in his presence? He ate and drank with them. They were drawn to him. That sinful woman, 7th chapter of Luke, at the house of Simon the Pharisee, came in evidently knowing he would receive her when she anointed his feet. She knew he would not reject her. How did she know that? Because she had watched him. She had observed him. Why was it that Zacchaeus, the little... Well, I guess we could call him an IRS manager. He was on top of some other fellas who were out there shaking the public down. But why was it that he wanted to get up in the tree and make a spectacle of himself and try to see Jesus? Why was that? He was the object of the greatest contempt in that society. Nothing would have pleased that group of Jews in the city of Jericho more than to see him fall out of that tree and hit his head until he'd never be conscious again. That would have been a great day. But he came to see, maybe he heard that one of his closest companions was a tax collector. I don't know. But he attracted people who were the offscouring of the earth. C.S. Lewis once said that prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger. That young prostitute in Germany didn't need to get what I gave her. And after I had responded in that way, she went out and shouted in German to all in the train station what I was. I had taken the sword of my mouth and I had stabbed her in the heart. Of course she was about activity that was wrong. But how differently it might have been if I had only said to her, "I am so sorry. I don't have an interest in being with you, but I am so sorry that your life has brought you to this. My heart goes out to you." I serve a Savior that loves you, that's concerned about you. I know it must have been a desperate thing that has moved you to do this, because I am confident that there is something fine in you. Let me tell you why I think sinners came to Jesus, because he looked at them not for what they were, but for what they could be. That's how God sees people. And if you're not a Christian tonight, I'll tell you how he's looking on you. He's saying, now there's somebody who could really be something, that has the capacity for greatness, to be a blessing to all others, to redeem as a consequence of the change in life that could occur all the past. But sometimes we look at people not hopefully, but despairingly. And I don't blame sinners for turning away when that happens. I'm not sure where I got this little anecdote about some woman who was not exactly living at the height of moral purity, who was invited to go to church, and she said, "Church, why should I ever go there? They'd just make me feel even worse than I already feel." I hope that's not true of us. I hope people that come sinful, disobedient to God, will not feel from us a rejection, a dismissal, a reaction as if we're recalling from some leprous individual who just stepped into our midst, or someone who's got a terrible disease that we might contract. I hope that's not what happened. Jesus felt compassion. And as I said, he saw people not for what they were, but what they could be. We need to have that kind of feeling. And if we do have that kind of feeling, we'll quit dismissing the Samaritan women and the women who come with their little bottle of ointment out of their ungodly behavior. We'll quit dismissing them as beyond redemption and start talking to them and speaking to them and addressing them just like we do everybody else. I was wrong back there in 1958. And then, of course, we've already discussed his servant mind. I don't know how he put up with all those arguments about who's the big shot in the kingdom, but he just kept on teaching. You know, he'd get that little child out there and say, "Unless you be converted and become a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he'd go at it again, 20th chapter of Matthew, James and John, those two paragons. Approach Jesus privately, but with the awareness of the other disciples, and ask him if they could sit at his right hand and at his left hand in his kingdom. This is not nobility. These are two fellows scrambling for the top. And even Mama Zebedee is there saying, "Yes, yes, these are two fine boys. They have been good and faithful servants of yours, and I think it would just be a righteous thing if they got to sit on the right hand and on the left." I wish I could tell you, my dear brother, that I have never had feelings of selfish ambition. It shames me to tell you that at times it has entered into my heart that, you know, these people may be thinking it's the best sermon they've ever heard. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not thinking that tonight. I have every cause not to think that tonight. But the point is, that carnality just creeps in. You know, I wonder where I am in the pecking order. I wonder if people look on me as one of the higher persons in this group of folk. I just wonder if I'm getting what's due to me. That sort of thing is present still, and James and John had it to the full, and they ask about that, and Jesus said, "It's not mine to give." But he said, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I will drink of?" Oh, they said, absolutely. They got visions of sitting down at the king's table, right at the head of things, and in the very center of attention, and they'd be able to eat and drink with the king. "Surely we're able to." He said, "You shall." But of course, they had no clue what that was about, or the nature of that cup. He was a servant, and on that occasion, he tried to teach again. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's God, you know. God who didn't owe us a thing. God who stooped to meet our undeserved needs and to give us grace to which we had no right. Have this mind in you. Be a servant to everybody, to the pleasing And to those who are absolutely, intolerably, miserably unappealing. Be a servant to all men as he was. And of course, the last occasion, and we know about that, when he heard that last argument about who's the top gun in the kingdom, and he got up from the table, John 13 says, he got up from the table and girded himself with a towel and picked up a basin of water like a common household slave and began to stoop before each one of them to wash their feet. Now, this is a living parable. He tried everything else. I imagine that the 12 were scandalized. What are you doing? I mean, this is the Lord. This is our master. This is God. And look at, he's down there washing feet. The world has been turned upside down. Great men don't do this. And when he got to Peter, Peter said, Lord, do you wash my feet? You will never wash my feet. You will never wash my feet because great men do not wash feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, if I may paraphrase, you are through. And some of us, I'm sure, have needed to hear that from the Lord. Awaken to the fact that you're not here to be served. And that you're not to spend your days in complaint about how you're not getting what you deserve. People don't treat you like they ought to treat you. People don't esteem you like you ought to be esteemed. People don't speak to you like they ought to speak to you. People don't come and visit you like they ought to come and visit you. People don't do anything like they ought to do because I'm not getting what I deserve. Is that what you think the kingdom of God is about? My brother, my sister, that is hellish. That is of the world and not of God. Because if you're of the mind of Christ, you're out there to be served. So if you're in this audience tonight and you've got this big rock of resentment deep inside of you because the brethren have mistreated you, I want to know why you're noticing what they're doing to you when you're so busy or ought to be seeing what you could do for them. What is it that caused you to notice whether you're being spoken to or not when you're so busy trying to speak to other people? How do you notice whether or not they're coming to visit you and take care of your needs when you're so busy trying to take care of theirs? A servant mind. That's what we are. Because we're like the God we serve. We're out there trying to help somebody. Have this mind in you. Then, there's his forgiving love. There are many expressions of it in his interaction with people. Of course, we think about the 8th chapter of John and that woman taken in the very act of adultery. I can imagine how humiliated she was. She was guilty. I don't think there's any question about that. And they had these friends of hers who looked upon her as nothing more than a piece of meat that they could use in attacking Jesus and putting him in a hard spot. That's all they saw her as. They did not see her as somebody. They didn't care about her. And Jesus knew they didn't care about her. And he dragged her out there in his presence and said, what about this woman taken to the very act of adultery? What? Should she not be stoned to death according to the law? I understand that was the law. And I understand that she was worthy of death because of what she was doing. But I also understand what Jesus understood. That these people did not love this woman. They were using her, but they didn't love her. Jesus loved her. And so he said, well, according to the law, her accusers must cast the first stone. The witnesses against her must cast the first stone. And so he said, well, get at the business. Those of you who testifying against her, then execute her. And he bent down and wrote in the sand. And when he lifted his eyes again to her, He said, has no one accused you? He said, no, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. This is not an indulgent Lord who says, well, honey, that wasn't any big deal. In fact, you were out there with some man other than your husband, betraying him. That's nothing to be concerned about. He did not say that. He did not say that. But he valued her, and he turned her to a different way. Go and sin no more. Another illustration of it, it seems to me, I find is the case of the thief on the cross, who fascinates me. That is the repentant thief, who we are told only by Luke, unlike his fellow, repented of the things he had done while he was there, hanging in pathetic condition, turning to someone beside him who was in the same shape and heaping all kinds of abuse upon him. What I ask myself is, what was it that turned him? Why would this man, with his last breath being breathed, why would this man who had acted with such cold and ferocious hatred toward Jesus, why would he change? Why would he turn again and say something that's almost incredible? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you understand what that implies? He is saying in that inquiry, in that appeal, he's saying, I believe you are the king. And not only do I believe that you are the king, I believe that that kingdom will come. And when it comes, I'm appealing to you to remember me. The disciples have fled into the night, totally destroyed by what's happening. Their faith shaken to pieces. And this man, looking on this pathetic creature, who is drawing his last breath, is able to say to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, my dear friend, is faith. I'm amused by people who say they want to be saved like the thief on the cross. They don't understand anything. They want some little statement that they can make, paying no attention whatsoever to what Jesus said about what it takes to become a disciple, paying no attention whatsoever to what the apostles of Jesus said according to his authority that would be necessary to make one a disciple. Paying no attention to that whatsoever. They think, the thief, that's a thief. He wasn't baptized. Well, I agree with that. That is to say, he certainly wasn't being baptized on the occasion of his change of attitude. But I want you to I want you to remember this, that thief had never been commanded by any apostle to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sins. Never, never, never. Because that wouldn't happen until several days afterward. But I'll tell you this much, if this man had been present on Pentecost, he had been first in line to declare his faith in Christ and his absolute determination to crucify that old man that he had been and to yield himself to Christ and to be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of sin. No question about it. This is an act of great faith. And Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. What compassion. And sometimes we have so little forgiving love. I've already addressed that subject. Not going to preach that sermon again. We're coming to the close tonight. If you can't forgive those that sin against you, God will not forgive you when you sin against him. God will not. That is made clear throughout the Gospels and into the epistles. We need to have Jesus' mind. When people say to us, forgive me, even if they have done things that have cut us to the quick, even if they have poured out upon us like that thief did on Jesus' head in his most critical hour when he was so vulnerable and just chewed him to bits like his fellow thief, even if that's been done, and that very individual says, forgive me, we need to say, even as the Lord has forgiven me, I gladly forgive you and rejoice. But I think the question that comes to us as I think myself about the subject of having this mind in us, this mind in Christ, we begin to ask ourselves the question, is that possible? Can I do that? Could I actually do that? Well, the Lord planned it. The Lord planned it. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, even as from the Lord the Spirit. That's what that says. From glory to glory. It doesn't happen all at once. You don't have this moment when suddenly you're totally changed and everything is great. I haven't had that moment. I've had a lot of moments. I've had a lot of moments of seeing myself for what I really was. I've had a lot of moments of having to fall on my face and say, Lord, I don't know how you put up with me this long. I don't see how I've been so stupid and so slow as I have been, but please forgive me. I've had a lot of moments like that. I've had a lot of moments when I've had to be totally distressed with myself because I am not getting the job done. I've had a lot of moments like that, but all of them, I believe with all my heart, is a process. That's a process by which we are changed from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. Do we have the equipment to do that? Yes, we do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, the Apostle Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they are mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. What kind of strongholds would these be? Are we out there battling all those ungodly forces in the world? That's not what he's talking about. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are mighty before God. They are in our hands to bring down those attitudes and dispositions in us that are so unchristlike, that are so destructive of this transformation that is to take place in our lives. Can we do this? Well, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 3 to 5, and in 5 particularly, he says, that you may become partakers of what? Of the divine nature. And then he gives us all those qualities that we are to pursue. It's God's intention. I will tell you something tonight. If God wants to do it, if God wants to achieve it in you, and you want to achieve it, then it's going to be achieved. What would keep it from being achieved? If he wants it by his great power and will, and you want it, then there is nothing to stop it. Ephesians 3, verse 20. You know that verse. Sometimes we don't dream dreams quite big enough. You know, we're just hoping we'll get, well, I'd like to be a little better husband. You know, it'd be nice if my wife and I got along a little better. That'd be sure would be helpful. And you know, I'd like to be a little more faithful as a Christian. I'd like to do a little better about things. Is that all you dream about? Open up your heart. Dream of being like him. There is no greater thing for a disciple than to become like his master. So said the scripture. And so dream big dreams. Ephesians 3:20 says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do you believe that? It's all in your hands, my friend, and in mine. We have to decide if that's what we want for ourselves. If we want to be like Christ. If we want to have a heart and a mind like his. And if we do, we're going to be like Jesus in this regard. Though he were a son, Hebrews 5, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. He obeyed his Father. We who follow him must do the same. Want to be like Jesus? Then tonight, if you've never said that Jesus Christ is Lord and yielded your will to his, and in your penitent faith been baptized into Christ, this is the time. And you have to ask yourself like Peter, where are we going to go for something else? Where would you go? If not Jesus, where would you go? And if not now, why or when? And all those in this audience tonight that have slipped and fumbled around and gotten discouraged and perhaps turned your heart away from it because you thought you could never do it, I want to tell you again, Jesus says that you can do it, and you need to set your heart again on the course of serving Him so that you can become like Him. And we're appealing for you to get before your Father's throne and ask Him for forgiveness and say, I'm not going to go this way. I want to be like the Lord I serve. I want to do what you want to do, want me to do, and I want to be what you want me to be. You can do that without coming before this assembly, but if there's a need that would bring you here, we'd certainly be glad to receive you while we stand together and sing.